Well, I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18 and reading to the end of that chapter. Give your attention now to the Word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading in the book of Psalms as we continue our study of book 4 of the Psalter. And today looking at Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, we still have a number of psalms to go before we reach the end of book 4 of the Psalter, but in this psalm we do come to the last in a series of psalms in this section, a series that began with Psalm 93. And the unifying theme in these psalms is the universal kingship of God. So these psalms have explored in various ways the theme of divine kingship. Now here in Psalm 99, the focus is especially upon the character of the God who reigns as king over all. And the divine attribute that is chiefly in view in this psalm is God's holiness. And you can see that by the fact that it's explicitly mentioned three times throughout the psalm. Holy is he. Well, there have been a number of proposals for how Psalm 99 should be outlined, and many of them have differing degrees of merit. But in my opinion, the close parallel that you see when you look at verse 5 and verse 9, they're almost identical. That parallel, I think, suggests that it's most natural to divide the psalm in half and to say that the two halves end with those verses. So you have verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 9. So because of that, I'm going to follow the outline that's offered by Derek Kidner in his commentary on Psalm 99. And what he does is he considers verses 1 through 5 under the heading Holiness Enthroned, and then verses 6 through 9 under the heading Holiness Encountered. So holiness enthroned, and then holiness encountered. Well, the first half of the psalm features alternating declarations of God's majestic greatness, and then calls for how we ought to respond to that greatness. And the opening phrase is one that we have seen in many of the psalms, in fact, most of the psalms in this part of the Psalter. The phrase, the Lord reigns. If you just look back over the Psalms, going back to Psalm 93, you'll see that phrase in most of them at one point or another. I especially want to call your attention to how this phrase, in its use in the opening line of this psalm, compares with the way it's used in the opening line of Psalm 97. Psalm 97 begins this way, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. But Psalm 99 begins, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. So in one psalm, the declaration that the Lord reigns is to be met with rejoicing, and in the other one, it is to be met with trembling. And these things are not inconsistent with one another. God's universal dominion is cause for both of these responses, because his reign is marked both by perfect goodness, which is a cause for rejoicing, but it's also marked by perfect justice, and that is something that we should tremble at. Well, our psalm continues then by saying that God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Is this just poetic language? You know, what exactly does this mean? Well, actually, there's a great deal of significance to that statement. So I want to take a little bit of time to unpack it this morning. This is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the Holy of Holies. And if you've watched the Indiana Jones movies, you know that there is cherubim on the top of that ark. Right? Because they had that ark in that movie. I don't know how they got it, you know. I don't know where it is now. Some warehouse, I guess. You know. So, but no, that's the ark, the lid of the ark had those two cherubim fashioned on top of it. And what that conveys is that God's throne is a royal litter. Remember how it was carried with the poles, just like a royal litter would be carried. But it was carried on the wings of these angelic beings. And Ezekiel picks up on that at the opening of his book of prophecy with this fiery chariot with these wheels that turn in different directions and seraphim and all these things. Now, as we think about cherubim, there are two classes of angelic beings in Scripture. There are cherubim, but there are also seraphim. Probably the most famous passage involving seraphim is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees, he has this vision of God's heavenly throne, and he sees the seraphim there serving and worshiping the Lord. But cherubim typically were employed as guardians of the holy place. And we especially see this in Genesis 3, after the fall, after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. What did God do? He stationed cherubim at the entrance to the garden with flaming swords. So the image of the cherubim on the ark probably pointed back to that, and it was probably intended to assure God's people that he was providing a way for them to be restored to his presence. Now, the ark's cherubim-decorated lid was known as the mercy seat. And it was given that name because the glory of the Lord was enthroned upon it. He was seated upon it in the midst of his people. Now, the Hebrew term that most English translations translate as mercy seat literally means atonement or atonement cover. And because of that, it's translated by the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint with the term propitiation. Propitiation, a very important biblical word. A word that tells us that Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice and wrath by offering himself up in our place. Now, the reason why the lid was given that name was because under the Old Covenant, it was the place of propitiation. It was the place of forgiveness. It was the place where the Lord provided satisfaction for his people's sins. And this was powerfully symbolized on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, the only day when anyone could enter into the most holy place, the high priest would enter in and sprinkle blood, the blood of the sacrifice, before the mercy seat. Now, one other thing to note about the mercy seat is that it rested above the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Know that those tablets were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that the law is covered by the mercy seat? Well, it's significant for this reason. John Calvin helpfully summarizes it. He says, as long as the law stands forth before God's face, it subjects us to the wrath and curse. So what's happening here is by covering the tablets of the law, the mercy seat assured God's people that he was providing a way for them to be set free from the curse of the law so that they could come into his presence without fear. And of course, that promise, you know, that was typological. That was pointing to something much bigger. That promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the only true propitiation for our sins. He is the reality to which the mercy seat pointed. And when we look to him in faith, the law's case against us is dismissed in God's heavenly courtroom. And that doesn't take place because we have satisfied the law's demands, but it's because Christ has satisfied those demands in our place. So I hope that you can see the richness of this statement. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. It is truly remarkable that God sets his throne in our midst. And because he has set his king on his holy hill in the manner that he has in the covenant of grace, we have hope. We can take refuge in this king. We can enjoy the blessing of living under his reign. Otherwise, we would be doomed. Otherwise, we would be broken by his rod of iron. So it's no wonder that the psalmist immediately follows his declaration about the Lord sitting enthroned upon the cherubim with the summons, "Let the earth quake." This is a truly awesome thing. Well, verse 2 then declares that God is great in Zion and exalted over the peoples. Now, the name Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem, the location of the temple. And God reveals himself and he establishes his throne in Zion, which in the new covenant corresponds to the church. But having said that, God's reign is not limited to Zion. It's not limited to his church. Remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His authority extends, his reign extends to all the peoples of the earth. At the same time, though, while he rules over both spheres, he rules over both the church and the world, he doesn't rule over them in the same way. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1 when he says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means that Christ rules over all creation for the good of his church. For the good of his church. His universal dominion is being exercised for our sake, for our benefit, for the building up of his kingdom. Well, verse 3 then issues a summons to praise God's great and awesome name. Now, in Scripture, God's name has to do with all of the things by which he is pleased to make himself known. So his name includes his titles. It includes his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works. God's name is great because it resounds all throughout the universe. And his name is awesome, or as the King James translates it, terrible, because his name is to be respected and held in reverence. We ought to quake at his name. We ought to be in reverence before him. And both of those things, God's greatness and his awesomeness, both of them are reiterated and reinforced by this declaration, "Holy is he." Now, holiness we typically think of in reference to moral purity. And that's an element of holiness, but that's not the whole picture. Holiness also involves God's transcendent nature. Really, the essence of holiness means being set apart, transcending this world. So the term points to the fullness of the divine perfection that separates God from his creation. Jonathan Edwards says that holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. And I know some of you have appreciated R.C. Sproul's classic book, The Holiness of God, or the teaching series that he did on that subject. But he writes in that book, "The word holy is used as a synonym for God's deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is." So to be confronted by God's holiness is to be confronted with God, with the reality that there is this being who exists outside of us. He's not just a projection of our desires. That's, I think, how most people think of God, actually. Most people, their view of God is pretty much what they want him to be. But no, this is a being who exists outside of us, and he is majestically exalted over us and over all creation. So if you do not know God as holy, you do not really know God at all. You don't know him as he truly is. Well, verse 4 declares that God's kingly might is always directed towards good and pure ends. The king in his might loves justice. In his power, he loves to do justice. That's how he exercises his power. Now, this is not something that can be said when we think of the way worldly leaders use their power, the leaders of the nations of this world. Do they always love justice in the exercise of their power? No, sometimes they use their authority in ways that really only serve their interests and that are only really advancing their agenda, that are not even really for the good of the people over whom they're governing. And sometimes they just do things that are unjust with their power. Well, the Lord's rule is not like that. The Lord is not a tyrant. Yes, he has infinite power, but he exercises his power in a manner that is controlled and directed by his love for justice. And his love for justice is perfect. It's not misguided in any way. He rules in accordance with his character, and his character is consummate righteousness and perfect wisdom. That's the kind of king that we have in Jesus Christ. The administration of his kingdom is marked by perfect rectitude and justice. And that is indeed cause for praise, because you won't find that anywhere else in the world. Well, the first half of our psalm ends in verse 5 with this summons to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at his footstool. Now, the term footstool is probably another reference to the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. And referring to this, once again, in this context, calling us to worship there, at the mercy seat, at God's footstool, this reminds us that the only way we can approach God is through the way of access that he has provided in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of his Son. All of our worship, all of our prayers have to be offered on the basis of Christ's atoning blood. Anyone who would presume to come into God's presence apart from Jesus Christ, that person is only exposing himself to God's holy and just wrath. Well, we turn now to the second half of the psalm, which begins again in verse 6. And once again, this section, I think, can be summarized under that heading, Holiness Encountered. And the psalmist begins this section by mentioning three men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel. And he's mentioning them as examples of leaders in Israel who called upon the Lord on Israel's behalf and were answered when they called upon the Lord. Now, Moses, of course, interceded for the Israelites on many occasions. Probably one of the most memorable instances was after the people sinned with the golden calf. You remember, God was going to wipe the people out, but Moses interceded. So in that situation, Moses' intercession resulted in the Lord relenting from the judgment that he was about to send upon Israel. God provided his people with a mediator in that instance. And of course, that was foreshadowing Christ as our mediator. And then Moses' brother Aaron certainly regularly interceded on the people's behalf in his high priestly office. And then Samuel, he prayed for the Israelites when they repented of their idolatry after the ark was returned by the Philistines. And then he served as judge over Israel. And as he was serving in that office, he once told the people, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." So he understood that as bound up with his calling to pray, to intercede for the people of God. Now, in mentioning the intercessory ministry of these three men, the psalmist, what he's doing here is he's calling our attention to the remarkable fact that the holy God makes a way for people to draw near to the throne of grace and to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is holy, and yet He has made a way for us to have access to his throne. Now, of course, the thing that made Moses and Aaron and Samuel successful in their intercession was not anything inherent in them. They were sinners, just like the rest of us. But God answered them. Why? Because they approached him on the basis of his covenant promises, the promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus. As we think about that, we need to remember that we have the same access to God's throne of grace that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel had. We have the same access. In fact, we have it better because we live after the coming of Christ. They were living in the era of shadows. We live in the era of fullness. Christ has actually come. And really, that should stimulate us towards prayer. It should embolden us in our prayers. And it also should stand as a warning of the danger of neglecting prayer. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that prayer is the means by which we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. He continues, nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord which we are not also bidden to ask of him in our prayers. Prayer really is a means of grace. God has given it to us so that we can access those riches which are laid up for us in heaven. But if we don't make use of it, we won't have access to those riches. So this explains why William Plummer, in his comments on this psalm, would issue this warning. He says, let no professed follower of Christ regard it as safe to live without prayer. It's not safe to live without prayer. Basically, what you're doing is you're trying to live in your own strength when you do that. And that's a very foolish thing. Well, verse 7 then refers to how the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the pillar of cloud. That was an extraordinary thing. God spoke to them in that way. And, you know, Samuel didn't have that exact same experience, but he did have the experience of God speaking to him directly in an extraordinary way. That happened that one night when he was sleeping, when he was just a boy living in the home of Eli the priest. Now, we don't have those kinds of experiences, and yet God has made his will known to us. How has he done so? By giving us his written word. And he expects us to respond to the things that he has revealed to us in the same way that he expected Moses and Aaron and Samuel to respond to the things that he revealed to them. He calls us to keep his testimonies, to keep his statutes, to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. We should never forget that the Bible is every bit as authoritative as the voice that spoke audibly to Moses and to Aaron and to Samuel on those instances when that happened. Scripture speaks with the same voice. This is the word of God. It has his authority. While Moses and Aaron and Samuel were faithful servants of the Lord, they certainly were not without sin. And neither were the people for whom they interceded without sin. And yet, the psalmist reminds us, the Lord was a forgiving God to them. He forgave their sins. He extended mercy to them. He cleansed them of their guilt. At the same time, the psalmist says the Lord was an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, we might wonder how both of those things can be true at the same time. How can the psalmist say that God forgives his people of their sins and that he avenges their wrongdoings? What's going on here? Well, really, the only way to make sense of this is to say that the avenging that's being described here is a matter of divine chastisement and discipline. It's not a matter of wrath. It's the correction of the father for his wayward children. No child likes to be disciplined, but we all know that there are terrible consequences when parents fail to maintain discipline with their children. God is not an irresponsible father. He uses discipline. He uses trials of various kinds to correct us, to train us, so that we'll stay on the right path, and so that we'll continue looking to Him and trusting in Him and following Him. I like the way that Carl Truman talks about this in a book that he wrote several years ago on Martin Luther and Luther's understanding of the Christian life. And in that book, Truman says that Luther thought that misguided love for or reliance upon the material world leaves humanity in an unstable and indeed immoral state, subject to disturbance and chaos at the merest sign that the world is a fickle and uncertain place. And because of that, Luther taught that even life's minor irritations are used by God to get our attention and to cause us to stop being so earthly minded and to be more heavenly minded. Listen to what Luther says. He says, "The good God permits such small evils to befall us in order to arouse us snorers from our deep sleep and to make us recognize the incomparable benefits we still have. He wants us to consider what would happen if He were to withdraw His goodness from us completely." Now, I remember being struck by those words when I first came across them 5 years ago, but I find them all the more arresting today. Think back over the past 18 months. Think of how the events that have unfolded have shown us that the world is a fickle and uncertain place. It really is, isn't it? How are you dealing with that? Well, the Bible calls us to deal with it by being grateful. By being grateful that we're receiving a better kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. We should respond to the instability of this world by offering our God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, remembering that He is a consuming fire, and that He is the judge of all the earth, and that He is going to come and put everything right in His time. Well, the psalmist concludes this psalm by describing the place where we offer our worship to God as God's holy mountain. And this, of course, is another reference to Mount Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple was built. And the placement of the ark with its mercy seat atop it inside the temple declared that during that period of redemptive history, the temple was the place where the Lord had established His throne on the earth. Now, in our day, it is the Church of Jesus Christ, which is spread out all over the earth, that fulfills the very same role. The church manifests within this present evil age the only kingdom that will endure for all eternity.